Open in our Bible, shall we, to Acts chapter 23. My daughter's amazing. Thank you, Jenny, for all that you do in this church. You are an amazing young lady. Of course, you'll slow down a lot when you hit my age, but enjoy it while you can. Acts chapter 23. Background is Paul's back in Jerusalem. He's just come back from his third missionary trip. As he had gone through Turkey, what is today modern-day country of Turkey, northern Greece and southern Greece, he came back around the 1st of June in the year 57 A.D. for Pentecost, and of course there he is arrested and harassed once again by opposing Jews that had heard him in Asia. They had made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and now assume that because he had often traveled with Gentiles, that they had brought the Gentiles up on the Temple Mount, a capital offense, and they were outraged at this. And so as the Roman contingent at the Antonia Fortress comes to Paul's rescue, once again, he asks the commander, can I just talk to the crowd? And he receives permission, and things go well as he shares basically his testimony, what God has been doing in and through him on his three missionary journeys. And the speech goes fine, and everybody listens to him intently until he mentions the word Gentiles. That was just a no-no on the Temple Mount area, as he'd been accused of bringing Gentiles up there. Now, as a Roman citizen, Paul was exempted from the Roman third degree, flogging, but he is forced to appear before the Sanhedrin. The Romans knew little about Jewish law, so they wanted to hear his defense before the Sanhedrin to see if there was something by way of charges the Romans might be interested in. Now, the Sanhedrin, when we talk about them, just imagine yourself being in the Supreme Court of the United States of America. It was that somber, and they had that kind of control. Generally consisted, ideally, of 70 people, with the 71st person being the high priest who would cast his vote and always break a tie. They always needed an odd number of people, but sometimes it floated between 70 and 100 people. They all sat in a semicircle, looking at you, the one who was on trial. They were backed by three rows of disciples in back of them called learned men, with the clerks of the court standing in front of them, a very intimidating and opposing court arena to stand in front of. And that's where we find Paul here in chapter 23 and verse 1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there in judgment of me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Now, what is fascinating to me is Paul instantly finds common ground with these. He doesn't address these guys as, oh, most famous teachers and most notable rabbis. He looks at them and says, my brothers, I used to be a Pharisee. I used to be just like you guys, and I sat in those same rows in this semicircle that you do today. I once sat where you sat, and God had changed the trajectory of my life. Him addressing them as brothers implies that he's their equal, and in all likelihood, a member among them in times past. You'll remember his conversion was dated about 35. But as he brings up this issue of conscience, "I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." I highlighted the word because it begs the question, is conscience always a reliable indicator of the will of God? Just because you feel one way or another, even feel strongly in your conscience, does that necessarily mean it is always right, it is always of God, and never to be questioned? I can tell you today that there are Islamic militants out there that with a clean conscience cut off the heads of innocent victims. They have a clean conscience. That doesn't make their actions right. When you say, "I have a clean conscience," what it means is, according to my own standards, I have a clean conscience. But that may or may not jive with God's standards. There are many people that violate that. I just wanted to bring up the point because conscience is not always a reliable guide. It's that inner judge, that inner witness that approves when we do right and disapproves what we do wrong. The conscience is often moved, if you will, by the Holy Spirit of God, who will always convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and does the same inside of us. However, conscience, my own conscience, apart from the Holy Spirit, doesn't set the standard. It only applies the standards I've bought into, whether right or wrong. That's why the Islamic community feels the way they do. They feel that they are justified in their actions. They too have a clean conscience. But it's not always a reliable God, unless one's standards are high, unless one's standards are biblical. Your conscience can be seared or hardened if we become tolerant of personal sin or even sin in the world today. I don't know if it grieves you when you watch the national news today, but it does me. It just tears at my heartstrings that we have become such a divisive country. We used to be, and I used to say it as a kid in elementary school, one nation, under God, indivisible. We don't do that anymore. And now that we've invited God to leave our public life and discourse in schools and courts, I fear that we will someday reap what we sow. Although many that oppose Christianity today do so with a clear conscience, that doesn't make it right. The only standards that are valid are the standards that we find in Scripture that are backed up by His Holy Spirit, taught by Jesus and His disciples. Don't always say, well, you know, I feel good about doing this. I feel good about doing that. What does God's word say? What does other Christian counsel say? Was it taught by Jesus or his disciples? I think conscience should always be compared and stand or fall in light of God's word. Conscience can be compared to a window that lets in the truth of God's word. The cleaner the window, the more the light shines in. A good conscience is one that lets in more of God's word, and so that we're properly convicted when we do wrong and encouraged to do right. So I really encourage you to ask the Lord every day, search my heart, and as I search out your word, Lord, would you apply it to me? Do I need to learn, grow, or change? Am I open to the conviction of sin as I read the word of God? We all fall short. The Bible does not condemn us. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. Okay, so what we find when we read the Word of God for ourselves daily, devotionally, is God speaking to you, encouraging you, take this path or take that path, change this in your life or surrender that. It doesn't always be consigned only to times of incredible praise and worship like we had this morning, that I can live in surrender to God. I can do that every morning at my dining room table when I open up the Word of God and I seek His face and ask Him to search my heart. Once again, there are no perfect people. I have a greater tendency to point my finger at me than anybody. I am my own worst critic, and I suppose that you are too. We teach and preach grace and mercy and forgiveness, but we struggle with applying those things to ourselves, don't we? You're not perfect. And can I tell you, God knew that the day He bought you with His blood. He loves you anyway. He loves you now. He loves you still. He does right now. He always will. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but I thought that was catchy. Is that on the tape? Can I play that later?
No, of course not.
I've kept my conscience in all this day. So in verse 2 then, why did the high priest Ananias order him to be struck? I think that Paul's claim of good conscience offended the high priest, who in fact doesn't mind committing murder to advance his personal purposes. He doesn't have a clean conscience, but he has seared his conscience because the ends justify the means. If we can shut Paul up and his preaching about Christianity, that it doesn't matter what we have to do to shut him up. False charges, lies, inquisition, torture, henchmen, it doesn't matter. Whatever it takes to shut him up. But he doesn't have a good conscience in doing that. He thought someone accused of such serious crimes should never claim to have a clear conscience. He is, in fact, the mother of all hypocrites. Don't confuse Ananias with the Annas that we see presiding over the trial of Jesus Christ. Ananias was high priest from 47 to 59. He's the son of Nebadeus, but don't confuse him with the Annas who put Jesus on trial 30 years before. But I do find out this particular guy, Ananias, was noted, according to Josephus, for his cruelty and violence. Josephus records him as insolent, arrogant, hot-tempered, profane. There is something wrong when the clergy is cussing. Can I tell you that? I really struggle with that. Whoa, it's cool and contemporary today, man. When pastors get up there and they use foul words, that really, it's got some shock value to it, man. It's carnal, it's wrong, and it's anti-biblical. The Bible clearly says, let no profane speech come out of your mouth. But this high priest was known for his profanity. He was just as well known for his greed. Just the right kind of person you'd want in ministry, isn't it? Be careful who you put in positions of power within the church. They should contain moral excellence above all other qualities. They should be men after God's own heart. That's the kind of people you want teaching in Sunday school and ministering to the flock on all the levels of this church. Our highest qualifications, and I say this to everybody from the praise band to the board that runs this church, your highest qualifications are an intimate walk between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the band, I don't care how well you sing. If you don't have the Spirit of God controlling your life, you need to take a seat. In the board, we can have all sorts of wisdom just because there's a bunch of gray hairs in the circle. But if they don't have a heart that's moved by God, they are disqualified from service on the board. If they are not men of His Word, filled with His Holy Spirit, why in the world would we want them running His church? We need shepherds, not people like Ananias. In fact, Ananias in his day and age was so popular that when the revolt against Rome broke out in 68 AD, he was assassinated by his own people as a Roman sympathizer. That's how well they loved this high priest. He has Paul struck. And then Paul said to him, and I like this, I mean, this has probably never happened to you. You've never been unjustly treated and barked back a ferocious answer, have you? You've never gotten in somebody's face when they've gotten in yours. Have you ever been tempted to spout off? No, of course not. But it happens to Paul, who describes himself later on as the chief among sinners. Some of us have a hot temper. Some of us have buttons more easily pushed than others. And we justify our angry outbursts by saying, yeah, but he pushed my buttons. Can you give me chapter and verse for how many buttons you're supposed to have exactly? Why do we use that as a justification? Wouldn't it be more godly to not have any buttons at all? Can't push any buttons on me. I got no buttons. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ. These things shall not move me. Say what you will. But we, I believe, have probably all at one time or another experienced the same tirade that Paul goes on here. I'm glad the Bible doesn't whitewash its heroes, but he is instructive to me. Carefully weigh what comes out of your mouth, even in times when you're hot-tempered, prone to answer, perhaps stronger than you meant to. Because Paul has to eat his own words here. You whitewashed tomb, God will strike you. It's interesting how that's worded in verse 3. It is prophetic. It says, in the future, God is going to judge you. And that's exactly what happened from 66 to 70 AD in the Jewish revolt against the Romans, as Ananias was judged by his own people and slain. He was the one that was struck. God will judge you. And it happened in a few short years from this time frame. Paul is speaking prophetically here. Probably not so nice that he called him a whitewashed tomb. It's a metaphor that was used by Jesus, but typically they would take white plaster and plaster over their tombs back then, not only marking them out so people wouldn't accidentally step on them or around them and desecrate the grave sites, but it means something that's ugly at its core and filled with death and decay, but looks good on the outside. Well, that's what Ananias did. here's how it can happen to you and I when we become more concerned about what people see on the outside than what's really on the inside. We all want people to think that we're more holy than we are. We all want to be thought well of by other people, but sometimes in our heart we'll try to act like I got a good tight walk going with Jesus. I'm in the Word and I'm in prayer, and I'm going off on people and complaining and finding fault with everybody. I'm offended at the drop of a hat, but I want to keep up the veneer on the outside that I'm okay. That's called hypocrisy. That's called hypocrisy. If we're filled with the Spirit of God, we should be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If that's not the fruit we see, doesn't matter how well you whitewash the exterior. It's still full of dead men's bones, death and decay on the inside. And Jesus said as much in Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe unto you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs that look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That is to be avoided like the plague in the life of a Christian. There should be no hypocrisy in you at all. You should be the most humble and meek of people. And when people say, you shouldn't have said that, you ought to be able to receive that without getting defensive. Can I tell you this? Your flesh needs no defense. What your flesh needs is a funeral. Consider the old nature what? Dead. That's what we're told throughout Scripture. And yet, none of us like funerals, especially when we're called upon to die to something inside here. What's the answer? We sang it. I surrender. I surrender. Wouldn't it have been nice if when Paul said this to the high priest would have said, you're right. I was wrong. I'm sorry, Paul. We're trumping up charges on you, quite frankly, because we're so insanely jealous about your popularity and the spread of Christianity. Things are getting away from us and the synagogues are empty because people are coming to Christ and we just want to kill you. I'm sorry. Can we be honest with the beast that is inside? Can we be honest before God as to what we actually think and feel and are? And call it the carnality that it is without justification? Can we surrender that to the Lord and say, not my will but yours be done. Lord, I am an unclean vessel. Didn't Paul describe this eternal gift of life that we have in Christ Jesus trapped in jars of clay? The potter's got to get his hands very dirty before he can make one of those. And sometimes the dirt comes out in a mouthy tirade like Paul's here. And yet he doesn't realize Paul receives correction on this. It said in verse 4, those who were standing near Paul when he said this, they said to Paul, you dare to insult God's high priest? And Paul replied, hey, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. It is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. I want to park on that just for a second. It's not unreasonable that Paul wouldn't know who the high priest was. He hasn't been in the Jerusalem high council for more than 25 years. It's been a while. So he may not even know who the high priest is. And if they weren't dressed in their fancy robes at the time, he hasn't been there for more than 20 years. In all likelihood, he simply didn't recognize the man who gave the command to strike him as the high priest. It is possible as well that Paul may have had such bad eyesight that he couldn't see clearly the man who had ordered that he be struck. That's inferred from Galatians 4 and again in chapter 6, and as well as other church traditions that say he had bad eyes that were never clear and always clouded up. And some have supposed that he might have contracted malaria in the swamps of Galatia on his first missionary trip. Possible, I don't know. Paul says that the Galatians' love for him was such that they would have torn out their own eyes and given them to Paul if that were possible. That's what love does, but it indicates that he had faulty eyesight. Perhaps that's why he didn't recognize the high priest. Perhaps, as some contend, he may have been legally blind, and yet he did not allow that to stop him from spreading the gospel all over the Roman Empire. What I get from verse 5 is, by the high priest's reaction as well as Paul's reaction, the truth hurts. Whether you're the one speaking it or whether you're the one receiving it, sometimes the truth has a bit of a sting to it, doesn't it? And we feel uncomfortable for that when we're confronted with whether it's a hypocritical attitude or racism, or we're snarking about other Christians, or stuck in a mode of constantly complaining. The truth hurts. We must be careful not to speak evil about the ruler of your people. As Paul quotes the Septuagint, the Greek version, there out of Exodus. That's instructive to me. Do not speak evil against the ruler of your people. We need to be careful how we speak about those who rule over us. In this age of political division, the Bible's commands still stand strong. Whether you agree with who's in the White House, or did before but don't now, or didn't before but do now, or have no idea of what's going on or where you live or what country you're in, understand this: don't speak evil of your rulers. Plain and simple, we somehow or another say that slander is okay in the political season in which we're embarking. But that's not what it says. Be careful what you say about people in Congress, in our mayor, our city council, our state's representatives and senators, our federal representatives. But be most especially careful of what comes out of your mouth for people that you didn't vote for. Just because you didn't vote for them and they wound up in office anyway does not give you and I the right of unjust criticism and slander and gossip. Be most careful when somebody is in a position of power and authority that you didn't vote for. Let's not justify the flesh. Well, starting in verse 6 here, as Paul has wanted to begin his defense, then Paul, knowing this, some of them in the council were Sadducees and other were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And here's why. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That is interesting. So Paul is before this Supreme Court, but he knows in the Supreme Court there are some liberals, theological liberals, and there are some theological conservatives. And I believe under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he draws a line right down the middle of the auditorium and says, "I'm on trial because I've been telling people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's true. He had been. His purpose was not division, but he knew as soon as he said, "I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the resurrection," the Pharisees are all of a sudden going to move from becoming his enemies and antagonists to his friends. Oh, maybe he heard from God. Maybe an angel has appeared to him. He says this before Ananias, a whitewashed tomb, if there ever was one. But the Pharisees, there's two parties that are present in the Sanhedrin, much like today in our houses of Congress. We have Republicans and we have Democrats. And they have two very different ideologies. It was the same in Paul's day. Some, "We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe in anything in the Bible except for the first five books of Moses. We don't believe in miracles." And you would go, "Okay, well, that's kind of, they've left God out of the picture. They're theologically liberal." But then over here, you've got the Pharisees who believed in all of those things, but then made the mistake of adding to the Word of God. They had their commentaries. They had their rabbinic interpretations that went on by dozens and dozens of volumes. But the two groups were really political adversaries, and it resulted in a lot of division in that day and age, just as it does today. Do you understand who the father of division is? Then let's not give him a foothold. You may politically disagree or theologically disagree with other people, and that's fine. That's fine. What I think we should do is bathe it in prayer and seek the will of God, the perfect will of God. What would you have me to do, Lord? In this politically charged atmosphere, is there the possibility you and I could be peacemakers? Because the issue is less about who you want in office and more about maybe we should surrender to the will of God. Maybe He has a plan for this country. Can we pray for these candidates, whether they know Christ or not? If they know Him, let's pray that God would surround them with Christians. And if they don't know the Lord, let's pray that they get saved. That would be a pretty cool election. But speak well. Speak well of those that God has placed over us. In Romans, it tells us that there is no authorities that God hasn't placed in power. So when you criticize the person that He has placed in power, you criticize God. I mean, think about it. You know who's sitting on the throne of Rome at this time? Nero. Nero the nutcase. Nero the guy who's flaming Christians in his garden, using them from torches. And Paul says you should submit to that kind of authority? Yeah, God has allowed him to come to that place for whatever God's reasons and purposes are. We don't understand, but we don't have to. We have to trust. But I won't badmouth him. I won't pick issues and divide people. Unless it has something to do with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His being the Son of God and risen from the dead. I can draw that line in the sand. But God has not asked us to divide the body of Christ over politics. Whether you politically lean to the left or the right or conservative or liberal. But what Paul did was, boy, he picked the right issue framed in these terms. He immediately gained the Pharisees as an ally, and he let them take over his argument against the Sadducees. What a brilliant. Usually the Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter enemies, theologically and politically, but they were always able to unite against Christ and His followers. That is interesting to me. Strange how people with nothing in common will come together as friends to oppose God and His work. And that's what you see going on. There was such a great uproar in verse 9, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" And you can just see the Sadducees' eyes rolling in their head. "Oh, brother, spirits and angels. Oh, sure, what's next? Hocus pocus?" And the angel, and maybe an angel has spoken to him. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid. Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. This is now the third time that God has used Romans to come to Paul's rescue. Interesting the methods and means that God uses to deliver His people, isn't it? How many times and how many different ways God has come to your rescue and mine. He uses interesting circumstances to bring about His will. Look what follows in verse 11. This encourages me so greatly. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Jesus shows up. I mean, it's one thing when you're on trial during the daytime, and all Sanhedrin hearings had to be conducted in the daytime. But then when you're in a cell in the dark, all by yourself, you can imagine the taunts of the enemy, the fears, the doubts. How's this going to turn out? I feel that I said everything that God wanted me to say, but Paul sits there as the Prince of Darkness rains down upon him. Jesus shows up physically and literally right there in the darkest of places. It's the fourth vision that the Lord had given Paul. But there's a few points I want to make out of this. First of all, Jesus knew exactly where Paul was at. And you say, well, sure, how many, you know, Roman prisons are there in the Antonia Fortress? Don't miss the point here. Jesus knows exactly where you're at spiritually and emotionally, not just physically. Now, we can go the route of the high priest and put up a whitewashed exterior, or we can come clean with God and with each other. Doesn't Galatians say, confess your sins one to another? Why is it that nobody does that today? We are in disobedience to God's word. We know it, but pride keeps us from being obedient to it because we want people to think that we are more holy than we are. And so we tend to be superficial with everybody. And the real me never comes out because I'm ashamed of him. So nobody's praying for me. Nobody cares. Who will meet me in the dark dungeon of my soul? Jesus. He will show up when I need him most. Jesus knew where Paul was. He knows where you and I are at. He hadn't lost sight of Paul just because Paul was in jail. God knows where you and I are at today. Even if you're hiding it from everybody else, God knows where you are. God knows who you are. And let me tell you, he loves you. He loves you so much. His love for you is not dependent upon your ability to be perfect. We all fall short. Embrace the love of God, but live a transparent life between he and yourself. Paul was all alone in that jail by himself, and yet he wasn't really alone, was he? If everyone else forsook him, Jesus was enough. Better to be in jail with the Lord than to be in heaven without him. I'll take that any old day at all. If Jesus is going to show up, I don't care if I'm whipped, beaten, and in prison. I'd rather be in a jail with Jesus than anywhere else without him. Paul had been miraculously delivered from jail cells before, but isn't it interesting? This time, the Lord doesn't deliver him, but he meets him right there in the jail cell. We often ask Jesus, deliver me out of my circumstances. And Jesus wants to meet us in those circumstances. We don't want to bear that burden. We don't want to go through that hardship or that trial or that testing. And we ask the Lord, take me out of this situation. And sometimes he says, no, I'll meet you in that situation and make you strong enough to endure it. We need to be open to that possibility that he is not in the business of delivering us out of every inconvenience of life. Sometimes he wants to meet us right in the middle of them. We think that we're surrendering to Jesus by praying in those difficult spots when really what we're demanding is a path of escape. Seldom do we pray, Lord, meet me in the middle of my trial. More prone are we to say, get me out of my trial. That's where Jesus meets us. I had a friend of mine bring to my attention this week. Remember Daniel's three friends in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar has them thrown into the fiery furnace. You know the story well. It's one of the Old Testament stories we teach our children back in Sunday school. They were thrown into the fire, and as Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he says, well, didn't we throw three guys into fire? I see four guys in there, and that fourth guy looks like the Son of God. And then the guys come out, and there's not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. God can deliver you and I from our fiery trials, but listen carefully. Let him meet you in the fire. And then we will see whether the fire serves to purge off things in my life that I don't need or whether he's going to have me walk out of the fire. But I will not despise the fire. I just want Jesus to meet me in the middle of it. Doesn't the Bible tell us our God is a consuming fire? What he wants to consume is your flesh. Burn it up as so much wood, hay, and stubble so that you might have a rich reward and welcome into heaven when we get there. God wants to meet us in whatever we face at the very moment. He will be there in the midst of our trials. God is omnipresent. He is present in all places at all times. Jesus had witnessed to the Sanhedrin, and the disciples did after him, and now it was Paul's turn. How utterly gracious God is even to his enemies. The time after time after time, he sends them these faithful witnesses to the Sanhedrin. And you say, well, that's fine, Pastor Jim, but Paul failed. Nobody was converted. Nobody changed their mind in the Sanhedrin. Really? Then how come Jesus, in verse 11, shows up and encourages Paul? He commends Paul for his witness, even though it had been rejected. Can I tell you, Paul's discouragement is natural enough, but you're not a failure just because everybody you talk to doesn't accept Jesus. You're a success if you just do what Jesus asked you to do. Leave the results up to him. Oh, I failed to be the witness that I was supposed to be. You know, if God can use Balaam's donkey, there's good hope for you and I. God spoke through Balaam's donkey. When I open my mouth, if I am surrendered to him, maybe another donkey will speak and somebody will be blessed and edified. But I have to be open to that. Paul had such a heart to see the Jews saved. I'm sure, boy, if I could just talk to the Sanhedrin, I know I could swing them over. If I could just talk to the high priest, I know he'd accept Christ. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is the Messiah. He wanted them so badly to be saved, and yet some would say Paul had failed and yet was commended. We're only required, dear friends, to be faithful, not successful. Faithful, not successful. If you measure your success only by what you accomplish in this life, you'll always say, oh, I could have done better. I should have done this. I could have done that. It's easy to feel like a failure. Dear friends, all we are asked to be is faithful. Was Paul's ministry a failure? No, he had done exactly what the Lord asked him to do. Like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, and Jesus before him. But Paul could have so easily been discouraged at this point. Man, I wanted to see these guys get saved. He had such a dream of preaching to the Jews, and it had now turned out so disastrously. He'd been previously warned about going to Jerusalem, and there are no Christians standing by him, and yet Jesus told him, be a cheerful witness. Our job is only to bear witness, dear friends. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict hearts of sin and bring people to repentance. We don't have to worry about seeing results. That's kind of on him. As long as we have done our part and done it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what you know what I hear Jesus saying there in verse 11? Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. You know what this says? You're not done yet, Paul. You're not finished. You're not washed up. You're not a failure. I've got work for you to do. So don't worry about this. I got this. You're not done. I've still got work for you to do, buddy. We're going to go to Rome. Now, this is cool because, I mean, who has the money to travel by ship to Rome? So God's going to have the Roman Empire pay for it. Paul's going to get to go on another missionary trip. He had not anticipated, but it was always his desire to go to Rome, thinking, man, if I could just plant the gospel in Rome, it's going to spread throughout the whole earth. Everybody will get saved. You've got to take the gospel to Rome. Earlier, Paul had expressed a desire there. You read that back in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, 21. But I love that whole idea. Now, it'll take Paul 2 years to get there. He's already been 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea, about a year's worth of journey to get him to Rome. He's going to spend the next 5 years of his life under Roman imprisonment. And yet he knows it's the perfect will of God. Can I tell you, the perfect will of God is not always convenient or warm and fuzzy. We pray for the perfect will of God, but it may not be what you think it is. Paul had, for 2 years before, said, man, I want to get to Rome. I think that the Lord was planting in his heart then what would be fulfilled years later. And I think that's how the call of God works on your life and mine. He begins planting a seed. Man, I'd really like to see this happen. I think God would really be glorified in this. And that seed, it seems like, takes root and begins to grow. And you're wondering, well, is this ever going to come to pass? God has a perfect will for you that is coming to pass. The future he will take care of. But dear friends, can I tell you, it's not over yet. You're not done in ministry. How do I know that? Because you're not dead. That's easy. There's still work to be done. That's why you're here. You still have a valuable contribution to make to the kingdom of God. Glory in his name and benefiting the people of God. Oh. But the Lord often plants those seeds long before they are fulfilled in his perfect timing. And that requires faith on our part as well. Let's look at verse 12, because the enemy does not automatically lay down and roll over and play dead just because he's experienced a defeat at this point. Verse 12, the next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case, because we're ready to kill him before he gets here." The ends justify the means. These men lack nothing by way of commitment and zeal, but their zeal was not according to knowledge, as Romans 10 and verse 2 says. Zeal and devotion by themselves don't prove that anyone is right with God. You can be zealous about all the wrong things in life. How zealous we are at a football game. How zealous we are when we go to see a favorite concert. How zealous we are about all sorts of things out there in the world today. But does it have anything to do with God? Or is it a zeal without knowledge, as Scripture says? God wants you zealous. You know what the word zealous means in Greek? Literally? How is it pronounced? Zelos. And it means on fire. God wants you on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the perfect opposite of being lukewarm, as the Revelation church is described in Laodicea, the lukewarm last days church. God wants you zealous. Make no mistake. That's doing Mach 2 with your hair on fire. That's what Jesus wants. Zealous about the right things. Who gives a rip about your favorite sports teams? They're not going to be playing NFL football in heaven. They're not playing pro soccer in heaven. We consume ourselves with these entertainments these days that have zero spiritual benefit to them. I've often wondered what happened to these guys when their plot didn't hatch. I mean, are they still fasting? There's a part of me that says, I wish they were. But did you know, according to the Sanhedrin's dictates, they already had four different types of vows that could be broken as a way out. It was a vow of incitement. Oh, I was just incensed in my spirit, and I made a rash vow. Well, you can call that one off. That's okay. Not according to God's word, but this is how it was rabbinically interpreted. If it was a vow of exaggeration, you don't have to keep that vow either. If a vow was made in error, you don't have to fulfill that vow. And a vow that cannot be fulfilled by reason of constraint. They didn't let me do it. I wanted to do it, but they wouldn't let me do it. I wanted to kill Paul, but they wouldn't let me do it. Well, I can eat the next day then. They're not continuing to fast to the present day. Isn't it interesting? They had exclusions for almost any contingency. Oh, we're going to kill Paul. We won't eat a morsel of food until he's dead. Unless, of course, we don't get to, and then we're going to eat. We'll all head down to the Golden Corral and have a good old time. Paul called. Look at how God protects his servant, how God conveniently places in verse 16 Paul's nephew within earshot of this plot. When the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called on one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." And so he took him to the commander, and the centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." And the commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone else that you have reported this to me." Notice how God plants this young man there to overhear the plot. You have to see God at work in all of life circumstances that don't appear to have anything to do with God. You say, "Well, I got a cold, I got a flu, and I don't see how this is going to work together for God's glory." You're not in a good place to see how it works out 10 years from now. Trust the process. Trust God. God conveniently orchestrates peoples and times and places in our lives to bring his perfect will about. And let's look, God will protect us. God will show us. Verse 23, then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he wrote him a letter. Wow. Protecting Paul is one thing. God says, I'm going to surround you with 470 Roman guys armed to the teeth. I'm going to make sure absolutely nothing happens to you, Paul. That is, to me, is astounding. And they accompany him the 60 miles to Caesarea. Isn't God good? Can you imagine how the 40 hungry hitmen felt? But what I see in this is a reminder that you and I are immortal until God is through with us. I have nothing to fear about death, but as long as I have life, I will use it for his glory to the very best of my benefit. I may trip, I may stumble, but you know what? I'm here because there is a yet unfulfilled work I have to do. You are here this morning because there is a yet unfulfilled work God has called you to that no one else can fulfill. He has a perfect plan for you. Yield to that plan. Submit yourselves to the Lord. Everything will turn out just peachy keen. I mean, I find it almost humorous, the letter that Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, writes in verse 26. To His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him. Oh, how noble. We always paint ourselves in the best possible light, don't we? For I had learned that he was a Roman citizen. Really? How conveniently he forgot that he almost had Paul whipped and flogged with a Roman cat of nine tails before he learned he was a Roman citizen. But we have this tendency to present ourselves in the best light. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin, and I found that their accusation has something to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment, not as a Roman. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once, and I ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. Antipatris was a Roman fortress rebuilt by Herod the Great, named for his father. It was a military outpost about halfway between Samaria and Judea, about 30 miles from Jerusalem. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him, and they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from, learning that he was from Cilicia. He said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Doesn't say prison. He's in a beachside resort condo. 5-star accommodations, okay? In other words, God has taken care of his own. You know, God's going to take care of you and me just as well. And we'll see that after it's all said and done, he winds up spending 5 years in the company of these Romans under various housing conditions. But God wants Romans saved as well. Paul is sharing his mouth with everybody. He's sharing his faith and his gospel with everybody that he can. He's going to be 2 years in imprisonment here, at least 2 years in Rome, a year's worth of travel time to get Rome there. 5 years of his life will be dedicated to the gospel being preached to Romans. God says, okay, the Sanhedrin rejects you. Fine, let's go to the Gentiles. I'm going to have you appear before Nero himself, the Roman emperor. In other words, Paul, it's not over. It's not over yet. Look up, buddy. I know you're in a dark cell right now, but can I tell you, you don't know the end of the story like I do. And God says the same thing to you and I this morning. It's not over yet, dear friends. You don't know the end of the story. And between here and glory, there is a myriad number of things that God wants you and you alone to accomplish and do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. These are exciting times. The best of your life is not behind you. It's ahead of you. Keep your eyes on Christ and His destiny, for you will be fulfilled. But it's not over yet. How do I know that? You're not dead. You're here, you're alive, most of you are even awake, which surprises me to no end. But people need to know there is hope, meaning, reason, and purpose to your life right here, right now. It's best found when you're as close as you can get to Jesus Christ. Oh, how he loves you. And what a, it's not over. There was yet a work for Paul to do in Rome. And although Paul had done a good job in Caesarea, there was more to do. Bearing witness in Rome would be Paul's next assignment. I don't know what your assignment is or your next assignment after that one. Take it one day at a time. It may mean a change of job or housing or family situation or a wide variety of other things. But the greatest words a faithful child of God can hear is that there's more for you to do. There's more for you to do. You must, dearest friends, personalize this morning. Am I talking to you individually? Absolutely. Absolutely. Own this one. Own this one. You take it right into your heart. This is God himself speaking to you from his word, encouraging you. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. The best is yet ahead. Those words bring joy to the faithful servant of God. The lazy person, he goes, oh, really? There's more work to be done? Yeah. It encourages me, though. There's more for you to do. There's more people to be brought to Christ, more people to be prayed for, more ways for you to glorify your Heavenly Father, more people to come alongside of, more humble ways to serve his people, more hungry to feed. There's more naked to be clothed. There's more weary saints for you to encourage. The best is yet to come for you. Just grab on to that. I love what the English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century English preacher, wonderful man by his writings anyway. He once said, quote, "A divine decree ordains for you greater and more trying service than you have yet imagined. A future awaits you, and no power on earth or under the earth can rob you of it. Therefore, be of good cheer." I've got to tell you, this chapter for me, a lot of people glean over it and just reap way too little out of this passage. But this passage to me is one of the most encouraging chapters in the whole book. Man, he's not done with me. There's a work yet to be done. Paul lived out his life pursuing the perfect will of God. And for him, it didn't matter if it's prison, if it's Caesarea before the Romans, the Sanhedrin. It's all the same to Paul, an opportunity to glorify God. There's a work yet to be done, the perfect will of God. It's not always easy. It's not always comfortable. But who's in control here? The Jews? No. The Romans? No. Paul? Least of all, Paul. Who then is in charge? God. God. Who's in charge of everything that's going on in your life right now? Jesus is on the throne. He's looking down from heaven. He's got his hand on your shoulder, his Holy Spirit inside your heart. Can I tell you this? It's going to turn out okay. It's going to turn out okay. He is with me. He is with me through life's greatest and most horrible trials. He is there in the good and the bad and the ugly, and he will use all things for his glory. Romans 8:28 is still in my Bible and will be there till I see the Lord face to face. All things work together for the good. You either believe that or you're fighting God. But just hang on to it. Believe it. And people's response to me, it may not always be predictable or uncomfortable, but I'm not responsible for that. I'm just responsible to live out my life before the Lord and encourage faith in the hearts of my hearers. That's all. My job is to be a Barnabas in life, to encourage, to bless, to open up God's word to people and invite them into the kingdom. But their response may not always be predictable or comfortable. That's okay. It's also irrelevant. I'm only responsible for my faithful obedience to do what the Lord has asked me to do. Don't let the trials of this life deter you from following closely after Jesus. Don't let the trials of this life discourage you to the point that you are tempted to walk away from the Lord. That's what Satan wants. Paul had said earlier in chapter 20 and verse 24, in the King James Version, they put it, "None of these things move me." life circumstances, life's hardship. None of these things move me. Here's what I want you to know. God is in charge of all of your circumstances, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He will use them all for his glory and your benefit. These are hard times. These are divisive times. These are times where God needs to be inserted back in the national dialogue again. America does not have a political problem. America has a spiritual problem. And until we start thinking about this like God does, we'll continue to experience the division of the devil. He will tear us apart, our families, our country, and we must make a united stand against him. America has a deep moral wound. It is incurable unless taken to the cross. You and I need to be a part of the solution, not the problem. Avoid divisiveness at all costs in the next 12 months. Be an encourager. Bless people. Submit to those that are over you, for God has raised up those governing authorities. Pray most diligently for the people you didn't vote for. Okay? You may have a good spiritual reason why you didn't vote for those people, and that's fine. Pray they get saved. But there is yet a work for you and I to do in this life, dear friends. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Praise band, come on up. Heavenly Father, I believe with all of my heart that you are the answer to all of life's trials, tests. You are God over every circumstance I find myself in. Your love permeates my soul, and I want it to govern everything that comes out of my mouth. Paul even learned quickly, it's easy for us to be rash sometimes and say something that may be not entirely in place. It's incumbent upon us to be quick to apologize, quick to back up and say, the Lord told me to respect those people, and I will respect those people. I will speak well of them. I will pray for those rulers and authorities that God has placed over us. Forgive us where we have failed, Lord. There is no one that gets it right all the time. Forgive us our sins, and so fill us with your Holy Spirit, that your power courses through our veins. Your love becomes evident in the words that leave our mouths. Usher us into your presence. Fill us with this sense of wonder and praise and worship. The rest of our lives, there is yet a work that you intend for us to accomplish. And when our work is done, you'll call us home. I want to see you come in the clouds, Lord Jesus, and call your church to yourself. I want to hear that trumpet. But until that day arrives, there's work yet to be done for each of us, individually, uniquely. Fill us, Holy Spirit. Use us for your glory, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, sing it again. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God.